Glad to have you with us. We're doing a series of studies from the scriptures on human emotions. And today we're going to talk about relationships. This is lesson number 4 in our series. It's a lesson designed to be studied on January 22 of 2011. Before we start, I'd like to invite you to bow with us and have a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, as always, we consider it a great privilege to come and recognize your presence, to open our Bibles, and to study about you. May we now learn what is important for us to know about human relationships is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think anyone would question the idea or the fact that human emotions, both good and bad, are related to our interpersonal relationships with other human beings. At its best, Christianity is defined by the word love. And would that all Christians always exhibited a great deal of love, but it doesn't quite work out like that, unfortunately. Satan's kingdom, by contrast, is really defined by the word selfishness. That is why Satan's government could never work. All the selfish people would destroy each other. So why is it that across cultures and in every country of the world, it is people that make us happy or people that make us miserable? Have hermits figured that out? Or why is it that our relationships with other human beings seem to be the key to our happiness?
It seems that that's just part of the way we were created, the way we were made. Mm-hmm. We're social creatures. Mm-hmm. And social creatures only rarely get along all by themselves.
Yeah, okay.
Is God... God is a Trinity.
Yes.
God is relationship between mm-hmm. three. And we were made in God's image. Mm-hmm. So are we made to have relationships? And if we don't, we are not fulfilling what God put in us, his image.
That sounds very likely. Yeah. Well, I mean, if God is love, and he, you know, that's what he tells us there in 1 John chapter 4, you can't love all by yourself. So you have to have somebody, at least, I don't know exactly what that would look like. You almost have to have another person present for you to even exhibit love.
If it was just yourself, you'd be totally self-centered, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
And the infinite one is totally other-centered. Because mm-hmm. so that's why he has to have get feedback and response from his creatures.
And he, even though he's infinite, you know, way up there, sovereign and above us, etc., he really longs for the feedback from us.
Every God so loved the world yeah. that he gave his only son mm-hmm. so that his creatures wouldn't perish.
Yeah. Well, I actually think God too made creatures on this earth. There can be people living out in the forest that can have friends in the animals and enjoy the flora and fauna, what they call it, and have do okay. So God created dogs for us mm-hmm. to have as pets,
cats,
birds, whatever. And I think that's all of God's relationship. It can be more expanded to include just humans. Mm-hmm. In fact, animals are often better friends than humans.
As long as they're fed.
Not cats. maybe not cats, but dogs.
Well... yes, Don.
I saw a news clip this evening before I came up here, and it was showing all the people traveling over the Christmas season. And they finally figured it out. Dogs can travel all right and be in the same area, but cats, they have trouble with them.
Yeah.
They're just a different species. They approach yeah. life differently.
Yeah. Talking about news items, I saw one today also. Somebody was known as a hoarder, and the house finally got so cluttered and in the yard so cluttered that they called in the police to investigate. And this person had 1,000 rats. Mm. And they're the rats that people actually, some people like, keep rats as pets. They're not just wild rats. Rats. So we're looking for homes for 1,000 rats.
Oh, my goodness, I thought, oh, dear me.
The people with snakes would be glad
not
to take
my house.
Yeah, that's probably true. Well, Jesus said, do for others what you want them to do for you. This is the meaning of the law of Moses and of the teachings of the prophets. Now, when we say law and prophets, what does that mean to you? Let's start from the back end of that quotation. Law and prophets. Now, it mentions the law, and then it mentions the prophets. What does that mean to you?
Sections of the Bible.
Yeah. So when they talked about the whole, what we would call the Old Testament, which was their Bible in Jesus' day, the law and the prophets included, sometimes they would just say the law, including the whole Bible. Sometimes they'd say the law and the prophets, and sometimes they would say the law, the prophets, and the writings, or sometimes they law, prophets, and Psalms. There were three sections, but in general, they would just say the law or the law and the prophets. So this is a code word for the Old Testament, okay? So now let's look what he says. This is the meaning of the Old Testament. What is the meaning of the Old Testament? Do for others what you want them to do for you. Did you get that from the Old Testament?
Well, but I've got a problem with that.
Okay.
I'm a drug addict. And I want drugs, but today I happen to have a whole bunch. And so I will do for you what I want for me, so I'll give you some drugs.
Okay.
That doesn't sound like it's like it's fulfilling what we're talking about here. And yet, there are those who take this, do just love, and make that the most wishy-washy. But there's something has to guide it, because humanity is so perverse and able to fool itself that it can avoid, it can destroy even such a simple proposition.
I would say about the only people I know of who share drugs are dealers.
Well, a friendly dealer.
You know. No, you haven't worked at a high school.
No. Well, but it's the people who share them or are trying to make something out of it.
Oh, I see.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting, if you look at the ancient records, ancient documents, and you go back to some of the very earliest law, I know what you call them, givings of the law in various countries, you almost always find, if you don't want somebody to do something to you, don't do it to them. And I suppose every mother who's ever raised boys, at least, and even girls, I'm sure. I know more about boys because there were two boys in my family. Every mother must have you know, come up with that rule. If you don't want him to hit you, you don't hit him, right? I mean, you know, that seems logical. But what about Jesus saying, if you want him to do it to you, do it to him? Is that significantly different than if you don't want him to do it to you, don't do it to him?
Putting the horse before the cart, the other one is the cart behind. It's a more positive approach, I think.
I do too.
You know, don't you kind of like yourself a little bit to be able to tell what to do to other people? Mm. I mean, how in the world are you going to know what would be good for another person unless you find out for yourself if you know what's good for you?
Maybe it has something to do with what Jesus said. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we're supposed to love our neighbors as we love ourselves.
So, if you're not careful, you might get mixed up a little bit about what selfishness is, then, wouldn't you?
I suppose that's possible.
What do you mean?
Well, I don't see how you can love another person unless you find out how it is that you would love yourself a little bit.
In other words, it's got to feel good before you'd be ready to
do it for somebody else. I think it's an understanding that there's a lot of understanding you learn from yourself that helps you be able to
relate to somebody else.
Relate to somebody else and know what to do for that other person.
Life experiences might inform that process.
Yeah, that kind of thing.
An example I've noticed, especially with the younger kids, when Christmas time comes around, they tend to want to buy Christmas presents for other people that they can enjoy themselves. Well, I don't know if you ever noticed that.
Yeah. There might be some truth in that, though.
Yeah.
Wouldn't there be? Mm-hmm. I mean, if I give my wife something, how would I know that she would even like it? Unless, you know, you've
pretty well.
Experienced it. Yeah, it's not very kind of rambling here.
I think it depends somewhat on one's background and how you were raised and how your family interrelated. There are people there that can ingratiate themselves 1 minute, and if they get what they want from you, if you're lucky, they'll leave you alone, and if you're not lucky, you could end up dead, and they wouldn't bat an eye.
Well, you know,
big difference.
God says, love the Lord with all your heart. When you love him, then you understand his heart and what's good, and that helps your heart to maybe do what's good for you and to do what's good for others. But if you don't have God there first, mm-hmm. just like Gary says, you're not going to be able to figure out what's good for you and what's good for another. You're going to come from a sinful heart and give someone, like Norm said, something sinful. You know, like you like drugs, and you're going to say, you know, this is a wonderful thing. But if you don't have God first, mm-hmm. you're not going to be able to define good.
What's the difference between the negative expression, don't do it to him if you don't want him to do it to you, and the positive expression, do it to him if you would like him to do it to you? Are those? I like to explore that a little bit.
One is proactive and one is reactive, maybe.
Uh-huh. Yeah, okay.
Well, one has a dose of fear in it.
Well, one, you end up not doing anything.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the big thing. You sit there, okay, I don't want to do anything for this person, so I won't expect him to do anything for me, and then nothing happens.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's very different because, as you suggested, if you don't want him to do it to you, don't do it to them. If we really operated on that principle, everybody would just be about paralyzed.
Yeah,
you would be afraid to do anything.
Nothing would.
But if you follow Jesus' advice, we would all be doing wonderful things for each other, right?
Well,
now,
Jesus,
of course, we need to understand a little bit of what the other person's wishes might be. Yes.
Jesus went out and healed,
mm-hmm.
and he didn't say. Well, people came to him too, but he actually sought us out. He sought. Mm-hmm. He always reached out. And I guess that when we're in his image, we are to reach out. Now, he wasn't liked for that a lot of times. He was persecuted, and a lot of times when we reach out, we get our hand bit.
Mm-hmm. Well, back to my other question. If you had just read through the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, would you come up with a conclusion that do unto others what you want them to do to you? Or was Jesus just a lot of wishful thinking on Jesus' part? Where did this idea come from? It's not in any of the old documents there prior to the days of Jesus.
Are there glimpses of it in the Ten Commandments? Are there glimpses of it with how God tried to work with the Jews to bring them to know
him? Well, would you like to make
him
a suggestion? Where?
I said glimpses.
I said glimpses, okay.
I can't think of where.
What about Abraham and Lot?
Yeah?
I mean, Abraham had to have had some kind of a concept, and when things settled down after they moved, he said, you got the first pick.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't turn out too well in the long run, but at least he gave him the opening.
Yeah.
Being the older man, he probably could have taken it himself first.
Yeah. Well, there are a few, you know, kind and generous people in the Old Testament. I'm wondering how.
There has to be some kind of equality. That do unto others as you would have them do unto you kind of assumes some kind of mutual understanding, I think, mm-hmm. as Gary was saying. And here in the Old Testament, you've got a bunch of people that were rebelling so bad that they ended up being devoured by a flood. Mm-hmm. Then you got them stuck down there in Egypt for 400 years. Yeah. And they don't really aren't able to understand that kind of process, are they?
Well, but I mean, if that's the case, how could Jesus say, well, you know, I'm just summing up the Old Testament for you. There it is.
Aren't there some very outstanding stories, and I'm thinking about Joseph and his brothers.
Uh-huh.
That seems just really universal. I really don't want to be sold into slavery. I really don't. And I don't think anybody in any culture would want to be sold into slavery. And to those people who had done that, I wouldn't want to do unto them what I wish they had done. I would not want to forgive them. Mm-hmm. But if I were those brothers, I would sure want to be forgiven.
Yes. They were concerned about that, weren't they? Well, in Paul's circular letter to the churches, which we call Ephesians, he spelled out the steps necessary to build up the Christian church. That seemed to be one of his main themes in that book. Do this to build up the body of Christ, build up the church, etc. One of these steps is summarized in Ephesians 4, 1-3. Take a look at that. Ephesians 4, 1-3, it's on the screen there. I urge you then, I who am a prisoner, remember Paul's writing this book from prison, because I serve the Lord, live a life that measures up to the standard God set when he called you. So that's his first urging, live a life that measures up. Be always humble, gentle, and patient. Show your love by being tolerant with one another. Do your best to preserve the unity which the Spirit gives by means of the peace that binds you together. So there's quite a collection of characteristics that he recommends there. What would the church be like? Or do you know of any church that's like that? Or is this just an ideal that nobody can ever manage to actually achieve? Humble, gentle, patient, loving, tolerant people who seek peace and seek unity and peace?
Doesn't seem like the church that I'm familiar with.
Doesn't.
Well, that to me is the epitome of being, what's the word? I can't think of it right now. Inspired. Mm-hmm. You know, if a person's inspired by God, wouldn't that be an element of being inspired?
Like John the Baptist?
What do you mean?
Repent.
I think it's what we should be aiming for, and you can go around to have churches of any denomination, and some of them are happier than others, and I think we've all seen variations on that.
Mm-hmm.
Depends a little bit, I think, on the age group of the people involved.
Mm-hmm.
But where does that stuff come from? Do you just figure it out? Do you say, I'm going to be that way?
Well, I mean, that's one of the questions. Where are we supposed to learn this kind of behavior? Theoretically, the place you're supposed to learn it is in a Christian home. Being raised by truly Christian parents.
And where do they learn it?
Yeah, well, they're supposed to learn it from their parents.
Where do they learn it?
Is it
and so forth.
So how far do you go back?
Isn't that the fruit of the Spirit? Even if you're in a dysfunctional family, in a dysfunctional community, in a dysfunctional church, if you have the Holy Spirit, you're able to be inspired to develop those fruits in the middle of a prison or a wherever you are? No?
Maybe.
I thought that was the Holy
Spirit. So we're supposed to be like that at all times. You said basically you're saying under, you know, Paul said, you know, I've learned that wherever I am, under what circumstances, I want to be content.
Mm-hmm. And that's a gift of God, is to be content in a dysfunctional family, dysfunctional community, dysfunctional church. No?
But are you going to just sort of dream that up by yourself, or is it better to, if you have somebody, model it for you?
Well, there's not models for everyone. Very few people, I think, 20% of the families have two parents anymore? Very few people have models, and so there has to be another way besides this model that is denied to 80% of the population of children.
Either that, or we're living in the end of this world's history.
What makes you think there has to be another way? Well, if they refuse the only way there is...
What is the only way?
By beholding, you become changed. That's a law of the mind.
You behold by learning about God in the Bible and through preachers, good preachers, and that's how people in dysfunctional atmospheres can become whole and functional.
But it is by beholding the model. It is by modeling what they read, what they study.
Why is it that when you behold, you become changed? You're just saying it just happens.
It's the way you were created.
Well, I don't know if it's exactly the law of the mind. I think it's a spirit that influences the mind to make that happen.
And that's correct.
I don't think it's going to exactly happen without the spirit.
Well,
even if you had somebody there that's doing wonderful things, somebody might go look at it for a minute and go, and just walk off, and big deal.
Yeah.
You know, I think there's something that comes, some inspiration, something that comes from outside us that helps us notice it, to discover it, and then to cherish it and to value it.
The same is true on the negative side. Yeah. There's plenty of evil to come and influence you and help you. So you have to make a choice what you're going to look at.
I guess we're talking about something more than just each other. I mean, parents teaching us that.
We're talking about the reality that we are what we eat, what we associate with, we become what we see, we become what we hear, and those are choices.
That's not the whole story, however. We make choices among those things. If we hear something, we can choose to sort of integrate that into our personality. If we see something, we can choose. But we don't have total control because we see enough of something, it affects us whether or not we like it.
Well, I guess that just proves the point.
Yeah.
If you see enough of it by beholding enough, you become changed.
But we do have some choice here, and we're not just totally controlled by everything we happen to see.
No, we get to control what we see somewhat.
Yeah, that's part of it.
Yeah.
Well, one of the stories we studied not too long ago was the story of Abigail and David and Nabal, her first husband, who was quite a scoundrel. And we learned there that, David had been out there with his men, and they had helped to protect this man's huge flocks. He had sheep and goats, I guess, and probably camels and donkeys, and I don't know what all he had out there. And part of what they did is protected him from marauding tribes and gangs and so forth that would come at night and steal a whole bunch of sheep or whatever. And they protected them. And then at the end of the season, David sent his men over and said, we've been helping to protect your people for a long time. How about rewarding us? How about giving us a little something for all the work we did? And Nabal, in effect, says, I don't know who you are. What are you talking about? Are you one of those robbers that's trying to steal my sheep or whatever? And, of course, David got so upset he was ready to go and kill the guy. And, of course, Abigail, his wife, came out and very diplomatically calmed David down and saved the day. So we sometimes say that Nabal was disrespectful. David was respectful and Abigail was very diplomatic. Do people today, do you know people who are always diplomatic? Do you know people who are always disrespectful? Always respectful?
Very few things in this world are always.
Mm-hmm.
Lots of combinations.
Do you see yourselves in any of these individuals and what they did?
All of them at times.
Yeah. I always like to watch diplomatic people and see how they think and operate. It's a real pleasure to see someone that can, like Abigail, go between people and resolve the situation. That's a real talent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, how do we respond when we're hurt or angry or afraid?
We cry.
Do we follow biblical principles? What does the Bible say about what we should do when we're hurt?
Forgive.
Turn the other cheek.
See, turn the other cheek even. Pretty incredible.
Lick your wounds.
Lick your wounds, okay. Well, what about other biblical principles? Do we follow biblical principles even in our intimacy, in the confession of our faults to one another, and forgiving others? How do we relate to people, or maybe even how should we relate to people who've wronged us in the past?
What do you consider biblical principles?
Well, obviously the one we have been talking about this evening, or today, was Matthew 7:12. Do unto others what you want them to do to you. Just as a starter. Mm-hmm. Love God first and love your neighbors. You love yourself would be, I think, second on my list, if not first.
If we don't come to those principles, do we expect to be in the kingdom?
And there's a very, very good question. Very good question. It seems to be that Christ seems to be setting up clearly that he thought that that's the way things... Well, he basically said this is how things are going to be in heaven. So it's time to start getting ready for that now, right? Wouldn't you think that we should live lives here in preparation, in a sense, for what we expect to see happening in heaven? Or are things so different here that we don't want to do anything here? We're just going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. And 1 Corinthians 15, and therefore when we get to heaven, everything will be hunky-dory, even if we were always fighting here.
I think we need to start it here. Otherwise, I don't think we're going to get through the gate.
I had a Christian person ask me, he said, in our country, in the United States, when did the Bible cease to be the standard of behavior or the standard of our code of ethics? Does it seem like the Bible is no longer the code of ethics in the United States?
That started probably with the evolution versus creation trial back in the 1920s, the Darwin thing, which, of course, Clarence Darrow and so forth, that was sort of the beginning of it. At that point in time, still everybody pretty much thought, you know, the Bible is the criteria. But then through wars and through the various things that happened, and finally, till we got to the 60s, people said, we don't need that stuff anymore. We're going to be fine by ourselves.
England got there before we did.
Mm-hmm.
I think if you look at some of Abraham Lincoln's writings, you'll find that he was worried about it in the Civil War period.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't write much, but he was very terse, and to the point we seem to have forgotten God.
He seemed to know how to say things pretty well.
Yeah, yeah.
So much so that people memorize his speeches.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, it's a real dilemma, because when we face the judgment, we're going to be judged on biblical principles and morals and standard of behavior. And where is it going? What standards moral behavior if you don't believe in the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
And then you don't believe in the judgment, and then maybe you don't believe you're going to be resurrected, or...
And it goes all the way back. Pretty soon you don't believe in God, or there's nothing. You don't know what's going on.
I think you're going to be judged on what you were exposed to in your lifetime. And for those that didn't have much of a choice, but God knows their internal outlook on life, they may well get through. Those of us who have had much more and fooled with it, we're going to pay the price.
Of course, you know, I don't think that there's going to be something blocking us from getting into heaven. I think it's the fact, if we're not ready to go to heaven, if we go there, we're not going to like it there. Mm-hmm. I think that's
that
the
too.
Problem.
That too.
I think that's the real problem there. It's not that we're going to have a big list of things that we did down here and then for some reason we can get in.
Mm-hmm.
It's the fact that if we do the things down here that's like heaven, we're going to want to go there. I mean, that's mm-hmm. the big thing. And there's going to be a lot of people that will go in there and they'll say, you know, this isn't what we thought it was going to be. I don't think... I want to stay here.
Well, but that's how do you fit that scenario with
with what it says in Revelation, where there's this group of people who say, well, Lord, we preached in your name and we healed in your name when we were on your side. And he says, I never knew you.
That's the other way you can look at it. I mean, there's no doubt about that.
They would,
but it all has the same effect.
Sounds
you're staying
like they
out.
Wanted to be in there.
Yeah, they wanted to be in there.
Mm-hmm. I don't know about that. You're right.
Well,
but
I had a professor who helped to answer that question one time. I thought he said, "There are not going to be any gossips in heaven." It says so in Romans 1. Mm-hmm. He says, but, you know, God could let in one gossip. But then it would be hell for him.
Nobody would listen.
No. Yeah. Nobody would listen.
I mean, the fun part is to get the reaction of the person who you're telling the story to.
So I think that's basically what's going to be. The people who like sin would not be comfortable in heaven. And more than that, the real difference is that everybody who's in heaven is going to be motivated 24/7 by love, constantly looking for things they can do for other people. And of course, the other people are doing things for them. And a selfish person just would not feel comfortable there.
There would be hell for them.
Yeah. Well, we've recently gone through a political season. What is it that causes us to disagree so vehemently sometimes? And why is politics, this is supposed to be the government that is ruled by the people. How can we be so acrimonious?
That's a faded memory.
What is? The acrimonious?
Or no, the no, rule by the people.
The rule by the people.
Okay.
That's.
Were you going to comment about that? Anybody?
Well, that's confusing.
There are not going to be any self-centered ones in heaven. So you're not going to be electing people that are self-centered. And I don't know that you can be a politician anywhere in the planet without being a certain degree of self-centered. Mm. People do it. And yeah, they might have been rich. They squandered a lot of money. But would they do it for other people's benefit? No, they're probably just looking for some self-aggrandizement or whatever. If you're self-centered, you're not going to be in heaven.
Yeah.
It'd be hell for you.
In politics, there seems to be a clashing, just a wave, riptides of values. People have deep-seated values.
Where do those come from?
Well, even are they correct? Like, maybe the Republicans have some biblical principles, but not others, and the Democrats have some biblical principles, but not others. It's confusing how to sort it all out. Whose values are more correct than the others? It seems to be a clashing of values.
Yeah.
There's
some people believe
they usually use it for political points. They're not necessarily worried about the morality of it.
Right.
It's a little bit like the old Indian said, white man speaks with forked tongue. That's the politician.
That's right.
Well, our example, I think all of us would agree that the example we're supposed to follow is Jesus.
Yeah.
What do we know about how Jesus related to his friends in Nazareth? How do they respond when he came back to preach his first sermon there?
They weren't very interested.
No.
What was the result?
Trying to kill him.
They tried to kill him. I mean, how could you? This is a relatively small village. Everybody there must have known everybody else, probably by first name. They probably only had one name, whatever. But I mean, here's a guy that they had to hear rumors that he had gone around, he performed marvelous miracles, he'd turned, Jerusalem got all excited about him and so forth. He'd been here and there all over the place. He comes home, instead of giving him a ticker tape parade, they want to kill him. What? How could that happen?
Well, first of all, Jesus didn't do any miracles for them. They wanted a show.
Do you think that if they had the right attitude, he would have done that?
Well, I don't know, but I think that's what really happened. They were waiting for him to come in to see all these miracles happening. This is going to be a great show, and he didn't give it to them.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the first strike against him right there.
Did they say, who do you think you are? You're just that that little kid that grew up on the corner, and now you think you're some big hotshot? Well, is that what they were saying?
Some may have thought that.
He mostly disagreed with their church leadership, and exactly. He may have said, don't expect me to be that Messiah. I'm this Messiah. And they said, ooh, let's kill him. We need that Messiah.
Mm-hmm. What was that Messiah and what was this Messiah?
Well, a Messiah that was going to be king and that was going to kill all the Romans and redeem them back into a huge, powerful nation. That's what they wanted. Mm-hmm. He was not going to be that.
Pharisees had tentacles all over. You can bet anybody who even looked like he was going to rock the boat, they were onto right off.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but if he got there with a great show, I think he could have told them anything. Wouldn't have mattered.
Oh yeah.
But
sized up real quick.
If he had even one day gone out and said, okay, let me convince these Jews that I'm going to be the next king, and I'm going to help them conquer the Romans, he could have planned that, and one day he would have the whole nation behind him.
Yep.
Feed them a couple of meals and perform a few miracles and say, okay, we're going to do this and this and this, and they would say, let's go.
For the wrong reason.
For the wrong reason.
For the wrong reason, yeah.
For the wrong reason. And he spent 3.5 years and he couldn't even convince his disciples to follow him for the right reason. They didn't understand it.
He said the kingdom of God is inside you. This is where you should start becoming better. And they wanted the kingdom of God to be outside them, give them a big house, no more oppressors, and that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God is inside you, mm-hmm. in the midst of this. And that was horrifying news.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, if you have something else in mind.
Yeah, if you wanted to be rich and in control, that was horrifying.
Yeah. Done.
They had the idea of bless me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four and no more.
Yes. Exactly. Yeah. Well, how did Jesus relate to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jerusalem? Now, if Jesus is our example, do you remember what it says in John 8? Maybe we ought to look
he
at
told
that.
Them they're so blind they couldn't see and so deaf they couldn't hear. He told that several times.
Well, he related to them in such a way that when he died, there were some who came forward and followed him. And
he kept it quick.
So he wasn't. He didn't relate to them in such a way that those with a true heart couldn't relate to him back.
Before he died, he had Nicodemus sneaking around didn't want to identify. He didn't come out and identify.
Well, let me read you a few words that he said. How, do you think that maybe we should follow this example? This is found in John 8:44. As we start with verse 43. Jesus speaking to the leaders of the nation. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to listen to my message. You are the children of your father, the devil, and you want to follow your father's desires. From the very beginning, he was a murderer and has never been on the side of truth because there is no truth in him. No truth in him. When he tells a lie, he's only doing what is natural to him because he's a liar and the father of all lies.
Was he persuading through intimidation there? No, he was just. He had to point out that they had a lot of warts and pimples that needed to deal with their situation.
It doesn't seem respectful, particularly mm-hmm. when they saw themselves as very, very important, and most people spoke with deference to them.
Yes. Yeah.
And this was not that. And so he offended them.
The Pharisees had a control over the people. I mean, they pretty well taught them what was right and what was wrong and just go their direction. That's the way they ought to go. So I think Jesus was trying to get them unhooked from that.
And so might have concluded that this was a bad rap that he was telling them about?
No, I think it was some shock therapy they needed.
He should have used a different model?
No. I think they needed what he did. He did what was necessary. I think the Pharisees and those of that ilk were, their biggest impediment was their position and that they were well off.
Should we go therefore and do likewise?
Certain situations probably is the right way to do. But judgment, how do you know? That's the question.
When Jesus told the Pharisees, you are liars, mm-hmm. And when they told the Pharisees and scribes that, do you think the Pharisees and scribes in their head thought, oh, he knows we're liars? Or did they think in their head, he doesn't know what he's talking about? We always say the truth.
No.
I mean, did they know they were liars deep down?
Yeah. Sure they did. Some of them did.
Yes.
For sure. Who were Jesus' best friends? We still got several things we need to talk about. While he was here on this earth, who were his best friends?
Mary.
His disciples.
The demoniacs and Mary and...
But look at an interesting verse that we often overlook in the book of Luke. It's found in the 8th chapter in the first 3 verses. Sometime later, Jesus traveled through towns and villages preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. The 12 disciples went with him. So I think almost everybody that knows the story of Jesus very much would have said, well, some of his disciples were certainly his. I mean, some of his friends were certainly his disciples. But going on, and so did some women who had been healed of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been driven out. He said, well, some of his friends had who'd been demon-possessed. Joanna, whose husband Chuza was an officer at Herod's court. Where did she come from? And Susanna and many other women who used their own resources to help Jesus and his disciples.
This is not the Pharisaical crowd.
Nope.
The Pharisees, there was a group of Pharisees, you know, who when they walked downtown, they had to wear a veil over their eyes. I'm not talking about a veil with little holes in it so you can see out, complete veils, because they were afraid. They believed it was a sin to see anybody else's wife. And they would run into things. And they were known proudly as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. And look at what Jesus is doing. He's traveling around with somebody else's wife. In fact, a whole bunch of other somebody's wives. We don't usually read that. People have trouble with this.
I think from a very early age, he probably had a pretty fair idea his time was limited.
Mm-hmm.
And he was interested in approaching all walks of life wherever possible. And he did.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, women are very supportive in ministries. Mm-hmm. They can see when something's going good, and they put their effort behind it. And even mm-hmm. today, women are behind a lot of good ministries.
There's an Old Testament picture. We talked a moment ago about whether we have the... what we would conclude from the Old Testament. What do you think about this? Look at Exodus 21, starting with verse 23. This is an Old Testament principle, Norm. But if the woman herself is injured, talking about two men are fighting over a woman, the punishment shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If someone hits his male or female slave in the eyes and puts it out, he is to free the slave as payment for the eye, and so forth.
Did that come from the Romans and probably shouldn't have come from the Jewish authorities?
Well, it was there a long time. This was written by Moses.
Yeah, that
is way before the Romans.
I think this says more about the condition of the people than it does about God.
Mm-hmm.
This was a step up, though, compared to the ancient cultures where they would have death sentences for minor infractions.
If you injure someone who's a higher social status, boy, you could be wiped out. Just yeah. I mean, but that principle is repeated. The eye for an eye principle is repeated in multiple places. Exodus 21, we just read. Leviticus 24, 19-22. Deuteronomy 19:21. Now, in Roman times, you mentioned Rome, it became known as the Lex Talionis. And I suppose most of us say, well, strictly speaking, it would be fair and just, although it does seem a little violent, right? Well,
and that's when many so-called Christians use that principle to say, well, what Jesus did, he paid the penalty for your sins, applying the Lex Talionis, mm-hmm. which is not God's way of doing things.
You don't think that the most loving way is an eye for an eye?
No. That was merely a step up from what the other ancient cultures used.
But well, now, in a society of selfish people, mm-hmm. where each one is trying to take for himself or get number one up on top, is there a better way to operate?
Maybe that's the only way.
Well, that's what I think I'm trying to say, is that if you're going to, under those circumstances of selfishness being the rule of order, mm-hmm. then fear of the other guy is the only way.
And you want to spend eternity with God in that environment? I don't think so.
No.
It doesn't work there. So we're dealing with situation ethics, are we not?
Yes, indeed. But I don't anticipate that heaven is going to be filled with selfish people.
That's right.
So another model can be used there.
Now, how does, when the Old Testament says that, an eye for an eye, how does Jesus pull from the Old Testament and get do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or forgive, turn the other cheek? How does Jesus pull that out of the Old Testament?
Yes.
Because he says that's a reflection of what God really meant in the Old Testament.
Well, I wish you hadn't have said pulled it out. That puts a negative side to it.
Yeah.
How did...
Do you see lots of good examples in the Old Testament of doing unto others what you want them to do to you?
Yes.
Ruth?
Yes.
Who?
Ruth.
Ruth, okay.
Rahab.
A couple of good ladies here.
Moses, he led the children of Israel. He didn't want to be leader, but he did it. Okay, so you're saying there are examples in the Old Testament that Jesus says this is what God really wants in his people.
Mm-hmm. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew is not the same as the Sermon on the Mount at Mount Sinai. And you have to deal with the situation as mm-hmm. best he could. In spite of all he'd given them, they still wanted to go back to Egypt. They're moaning and groaning about their lot there and how oppressed they were, yet their memory is rather short-lived.
You know, there's things said in the Old Testament, though, that people just didn't seem to live up to. You know, and it just seems like...
Really?
There's, like the first commandment.
Uh-huh.
I mean, what does that mean? People are supposed to study the law and look at his commandments and figure out why there's wisdom in them.
Uh-huh.
And it just seems like if a person keeps doing that, after a while, you start heading onto a good track somehow. Mm-hmm. But I don't know. You know, all this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth stuff is kind of a basis for starting out with some sort of justice.
Justice?
Yeah. I mean, you got to start somewhere.
Most of us, at one time or another, have read the Charlie Schulz's Peanuts cartoon strip. There's a character in there by the name of Linus who one time said, "I love humanity. It's people I can't stand." Mm-hmm. Is that our problem?
You can say that about the church, right?
Well, Linus is a fictional counterpart to the frustrated idealist. We all wish that everything would be just right and that we could really love everybody around us and they would love us back, and wouldn't that be wonderful? Why doesn't that happen?
I think it's our responsibility to put ourselves in circles that are nice people, that are supportive people, and then that gives us a buffer so that we can deal with the few people that are not. But we have to put ourselves where there are good people in order to build.
And what if you're not a good person?
Well, then those you have to be and put yourself always in circles that are better than you so that you can always keep learning.
And what happens? You get to a place where there aren't any people around that are better than you.
Yeah, it sounds like a good strategy, but strategy won't work all the time for all the situations.
Well, you just have to put yourself...
But it's a good idea.
You have to put yourself in environments that are healthy. You can't put yourself in bad environments and expect to mature as a Christian.
Well, you know, Christians have suggested many times in many contexts that if we just could have a good relationship with Jesus Christ, it would take care of all the problems. Think that's true?
I think Paul had a pretty good relationship with Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it took care of all the problems.
It didn't.
No.
I mean, he could still be in a Philippian jail.
He could still be in a Philippian jail and still be shipwrecked.
And he could be singing Christian hymns. Or,
right.
Yeah. Well, what do you mean by that? You know, I thought you were saying how I react to people, mm-hmm. but then Norm came up and says, oh, situations will be better for mm-hmm. you, you know, which it didn't happen. Mm-hmm. So is that what you mean? Is it?
No, I was thinking in terms of the way Jesus reacted related to other people. I mean, how would we respond if Jesus were here among us and responded the same way he did while he was here on this earth? Would we be afraid of him? Would we be attracted to him?
Would you be embarrassed? Like,
would we be embarrassed?
When he tried to wash people's
feet? Would we be afraid to invite him over to our house? Check out what was being seen on TV or something like that?
Did Jesus' presence just bring out what is already inside you? Like the people who like doing good were attracted to Jesus and the people who didn't have good hearts were repelled?
Well, I mean, you look at me, I'm not sure I have all the answers.
Well, you've got a deadly disease. You're thrown out of society with leprosy. Jesus comes along and takes your leprosy away, and now you're allowed back in society.
Pretty hard to argue with that one.
You might have some pretty healthy respect for the person who did that, or at least a start.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, there's
he is a teacher. He was a teacher. I mean, he showed us the way.
There are some verses in the Gospel of 1 John that have always puzzled me. Maybe it's because I just had one brother. I don't know. Look at 1 John 4, verses 19 and 20. Do you have a problem with this? We love because God first loved us. Now, that part, I don't have any problem with that. That seems, I mean, at least philosophically, that seems like the right thing to say, right? But look at what it says next. If we say we love God but hate our brothers and sisters, we are liars, for people cannot love God whom they have not seen if they do not love their brothers and sisters whom they have seen. I would say, the old sibling rivalry thing is a problem if we get too close to somebody, right? Maybe it's easier to relate to somebody who's far away over there you can't see.
Yeah, he doesn't annoy you. I mean, he's kind of quiet. So, but people come over; they can annoy you. They can kind of bother you a lot, or make a lot of racket and all that stuff. And
you think the rich young ruler was a little annoyed?
Annoyed for what?
Well, God said, if you really want to find out, go sell everything that you have, and then come and follow me. Give all that stuff to the poor.
But well, he was annoyed. Yeah, but Jesus was there talking to him. I mean, he was there.
So his presence doesn't always make your heart warm and bubbly.
Well, it did. But if you look at the context of that story, he saw Jesus being very nice to the children and instructing the disciples and said, man, I'd like to be a part of that.
Except for the one thing.
Yeah.
And that's the problem. Mm-hmm. He annoys people on one thing at a time.
One thing at a time.
Yeah.
Did he annoy him? It said he went away sorrowful. Or is that the wrong interpretation of that word? There's a difference.
No, yeah.
I think the spirit's a little bit easier to annoy. To not listen to. When you've got Jesus right there talking to you, he can be annoying then.
His brothers wanted to kill him, and he was there talking to them.
Well, that's right. You're making my point. He's there talking, but if he's there in spirit, with a still small voice, you don't have to listen to him very easily because he's not there talking like he was as a real person.
Okay. Isn't this about church people? And church people say, we love God, we love God. And somebody outside the church will treat them terrible, terrible, terrible. And the person will say, you know, they treat me terrible, but they say they love God. And Jesus is saying, if you say you love me and you treat your lawn person or your maid or your or any associate mean, you're a liar and you don't love me. So I think that's a rebuke to church people who don't live out their Christianity.
Well, maybe this is a solution. We talked about finding solutions in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 28. Mm. It's on the screen there. I will give you a new heart and a new mind. Now, wouldn't that solve the problem? I will take away your stubborn heart of stone and give you an obedient heart. I will put my spirit in you, and I will see to it that you follow my laws and keep all the commands I have given you. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. How could we ask for anything more than that?
Mm-hmm. Well, why doesn't he give that to everybody?
That's my question.
So, wasn't that
even sinners?
Isn't that the condition that Lucifer was living under when he rebelled?
Mm-hmm.
This doesn't say that you have to be willing. This just says that I will give you. Is there something more to this, that you have to be willing for God to give you a new heart and a new mind? Some people will say, I don't want that. But this verse seems to say that God will give it to you.
Well, there's some choices have to be. It's kind of a pre...
We're running out of time, but let me give you one more example to really think about. It's found in Luke 23, verse 34. And Jesus is being crucified. They're in the process of nailing his hands and his feet to the cross. And what did Jesus say?
Father, forgive them.
Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they are doing.
And they were forgiven, and they weren't asking for forgiveness.
You know, Christians tend to think that you got to confess your sins, and then people will forgive you. You think these Roman soldiers can ask for forgiveness?
Mm-mm.
Jesus forgave them anyway. What does that say to us about God?
What does that say to us about how we should forgive people? Should we wait until they say, forgive me, or should we start forgiving them while they're still cursing
God,
at us?
God forgives. He has no problem forgiving. He forgives everything. He told Peter, remember, 70 times 7, and he's hoping you'll lose count before you get there. God is that kind of a person, and if we could learn to be that kind of a person, we could live in an ideal world, and that's what will happen in heaven. We'll see you again next week.